Oh, there we are. Is that better? Yeah, sorry. So I skipped this first prayer as I've been working through Ephesians, but I really felt that. I checked the sermons, I checked my notes, couldn't find anything. So I don't know how I did that, but maybe that's part of being more senior. I really felt strongly that I needed to know that we need to know the love of Christ, which Paul prays about for in this first prayer, before we can fully grasp and fully understand and be strengthened in the faith, hope, love that Paul addresses in the second prayer. And also, I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, and he kind of said, "This is the most fundamental. This is, you know, even he was weary to go and preach on it." So, I mean, little minion like me would. So I'm going to just stay with the basics of this. So I started my prep. I thought I'd be able to do both prayers, but that's for another time. And more importantly, I wanted to lessen the chances of distraction setting in. And most importantly, have the eyes of your hearts opened as we look at this first prayer. So I've titled it Opening the Eyes of Your Heart, Paul's Prayer for Us Believers. And that's what we sung about, to know Christ fully. So are you with me in chapter 1, verse 15? And let's read together. It's titled Thanksgiving and Prayer. For this reason, because of I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And this is the important part, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, what might you know, what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things in the church, to which he is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's just commit this time to the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father. As we look at your word, we understand it's not only our final authority, it's the means of grace whereby we are conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and recognize that this is our true peace. Lord, we give you praise for revealing to us the wonderful spiritual, heavenly, and eternal riches, this enormous wealth that we have in your dear Son. May we, as we look at your word, pray as Paul did, that the God of the Father of glory would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And as Paul continued, that our eyes this morning would be opened to know what Christ has done, is doing, and will do in us believers as we seek him. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So both prayers that Paul prays in Ephesians start for this reason. As we will see in both cases, but the other case will happen sometime when Andrew says, now it's time to preach again. In both cases, he starts the reason. And why Paul prays this prayer is found in what Paul has shared just before the prayer. In case of this first prayer in chapter 1, for 14 verses, he has been providing what he's referred to as a great symphony of salvation, a great hymn of praise. He's been assuring his readers of all that there is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we find the longest sustaining outflow of praise by Paul anywhere in the epistles, which he wrote here in that first chapter, verses 3 to 14. So just come with me briefly, and I'm a great acronym, you know, so I remember things by making up a letter, and oh, that's it, you know, like my granddaughter, her initials are HM, so she's Her Majesty, you know. But yeah, that's a simple thing, but all sorts of these. But using the six letters of the alphabet, A to G, help us remember. So look in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So, A, He adopts us. Look at verse 3 about blessings. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So in Christ, Father God blesses us. Look at the fact that He chooses us. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In Christ, Father God chooses us. Look at 7 and 8. We have redemption through His blood. That is that Father God delivers us. Look at verse 11. It's all about riches. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We are heirs to an inheritance in Christ that money cannot buy. And look at verse 7 about forgiveness. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. See how this all flows through to verse 8, where Paul declares, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that's the last A to G. G is in Christ. Father God gathers us. So He's gone from this amazing list of the provision of God for them. And He says, now do you really see this? If you really understood it, it would revolutionize your life. And so now in verse 15 of chapter 1, He moves from praise to prayer. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith, and we sung about that in the Lord Jesus, and your love towards all the saints, He says, I've been reminded of the fact that your faith is a reality. Your love is sincere. In other words, the congregations here were recipients of what I take it was a circular letter that has been marked by such a factor that they are believing God's promises. So they're believing and they're loving God's people. They're believing God's promises and loving God's people. So let's just talk about faith. You'll notice that it's not just faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. So the ground of faith is what makes it significant. You see, the Bible, when it speaks of faith, speaks of it as, first of all, as a decisive act and then as a sustained attitude. A decisive act and then a sustained attitude. Abandoning first all our trust and confidence in myself and placing all my trust and confidence in another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And on account of this, He says, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what is He doing when He prays? Well, to what end does He pray? Well, again, He wants them to understand and enter into the benefits of what they have already received. And so He says to the Ephesians, you need to know this. Wake up. You need to know this because it will transform you both inside and outside. He says, this is my prayer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know. You see knowledge in verse 17 and know in verse 18. In other words, the mind matters. Your mind matters. If we are to grow in Christ, we need to apply our minds to the Word of God. That is how we grow in Christ, by reading and thinking about what we read in the Bible. So we read the section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He is saying, so these are the facts. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. This is where Jesus is now. This is what Jesus has provided. So Paul says, I want you to know this. I want you to come to a knowledge of this. Look at verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. So Paul prays in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And God opened my eyes. He opened each one of your eyes. And that is, of course, the testimony of Saul, of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Well, he was blinded. Someone came to him and he was opened. But when he met Jesus, his eyes were opened. couldn't help inserting this, but our granddaughter Hazel May is coming up for 3 months. In that time, nearly doubling her birth weight. What is fascinating is her blue eyes can see. She knows her dad and mom, and we as grandparents are working so hard for her to recognize us. Maximum time. Not sure yet. I think she sees Granny more than Grandpa, but yet, as she can only see a small bit. She can't get everything. So when you're born again as a new creation in Jesus, you can see a bit, but you don't get everything. And so Paul is praying here that those who have come to faith in Jesus, in verse 18, have their eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they may know these things. So what are these things? There are three things, and those three things are specific things. What are they? What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So let's look at what is hope. Well, someone says, wait a minute, how can you know hope? I thought hope was all about uncertainty. I hope I don't trip. I hope it doesn't rain. If you, like me, have dabbled and thought he'd make millions on the stock market and it's just gone downhill since I started, I hope that the stock market rectifies itself or whatever it might be. So it's got no sense of being able to deal with it at all. No, you go wrong if you think of it in that way. The New Testament, when it uses hope like this, knows nothing of uncertainty. The hope to which he refers, that you may know what is the hope, it's an assurance of reality that you have not fully experienced. The assurance of reality that they have not yet fully experienced. They have been brought into a promise and a security of it. It is not in doubt. Those that he predestined, he also conformed to the image of the Son. That which he began, he will bring to completion. Now he says, I'm praying that you might actually know the hope to which he has called you in Christ Jesus. He doesn't simply mean intellectually, but he means both intellectually and, if you like, experientially, objectively in the truth that is conveyed, subjectively in the reality of the truth taking hold of the heart. And that's in that second prayer, in that third chapter, he really gets to grips with this, the experimental side. And maybe if I pray about it more, I'll get there and can share on it. But the point I want to say is, I'm going to die one day. What is my hope? Well, my hope, we sung, is the resurrection of Jesus. Well, how do you feel about it? Well, I see others die, but I don't think I'm going to. But the reality is, this old body is wasting away, and one day I will die. Well, I don't know how I feel about it right now. What do you want me to say? What matters is my faith is there. Is that my hope? What it's referring to is a reality that is absolutely assured, that is not yet fully experienced. And it is on the strength of that hope that we approach our own demise. With my younger sister's sudden passing, and I looked at the date, and it was 4 years ago. I spent 2 weeks with a family and certain of her friends in the States. And there was an acknowledgement that Heather had left us, a hope that she was free from the painful and debilitating colon cancer that she had been struck with 4 months earlier. There was a sense of hopelessness that she had been taken from us so quickly. The best we can do is just celebrate her life. Boy, I must get emotional. But when we did get on to talk about God, the automatic assumption was that she was with God. We agreed that she was a wonderful, caring, loving mom and friend. The Bible says that when we die, we will meet God, right? We got an appointment. So therefore, whether you die as a believer or as an unbeliever, you're going to be raised from the dead. When you get raised from the dead, that's forever. And what the real point is, it's either in the presence of God, which the Bible calls heaven and which we sung about, or absent from the presence of God, which the Bible calls hell. I was together with my other sister, and let's say our views on Christianity were polar opposites. And so with me not wanting to upset our relationship because we don't see each other often, we wallowed in a sense of hopelessness, I have to confess. Well, when we get to chapter 2, Paul is going to remind those to whom he writes that they were formerly without God and without hope in this world. In the next chapter, Ephesians 2:12, if you just look ahead there, it says, "Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." And we're going to look at riches, and in 1 Timothy 6:17 it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be a haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So I was struck forcibly that with no God, there's no hope. And there's this wonderful passage. I don't even have to preach on it. I just need to read aspects of you from 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Christ. You know, Christ in verse 3 died for our sins in accordance. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. And he goes on to say that he met with the brothers, most of whom are still alive. Some, though, have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, last of all. Paul writing, "One untimely board, he also appeared to me." And Paul goes on to say, "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." That's what we read about in those first 14 verses. It's all about the grace of God. And then he talks about, I just need to read this paragraph from verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then those who have also fallen in Christ are perished. If Christ in," and he says in verse 19, "if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact," he says in verse 20, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Amen. So knowing God, we know hope. So that's the real thing. Do you have hope? Is this descriptive of you? Have the blessings that God has provided in Jesus laid hold of upon your heart and mind in such a way that it's become personal to you? That in every realistic sense, our entire confidence, both in life and in death, is grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, can I ask you what your plan is? I mean, what is your plan? Those who can afford life insurance have taken it out. Like in my case, it's a lot more than I'm worth. Why do I do it? To provide, hopefully, for our loved ones, our dependents, once we die. Why have I taken it out? Because I know I'm going to die. We all take life insurance out because we know that point will come. So listen to the picture of those who said no to God's salvation in time, and that they tried to hide from God when the chips were down. We look at Revelation 6:15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" So church, when we sing about the wrath of God and Christ bearing the wrath of God, this is what we're singing about, that Christ has entered into time to bear in himself the punishment that we deserve and to grant us forgiveness that we don't deserve. And just going back to what I said right at the beginning, faith is a decisive act and it's a sustained attitude. It has to have a beginning. There has to be a point at which you say to yourself, I'm in, I'm on, I trust, I believe. If you don't, then get ready to hide in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, when the Lord comes back. So what an irony. You're going to ask, if you don't know Christ, for creation to hide you from the Creator. You're going to ask the rocks to hide you. I'm reminded of that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And as you see, there's no refuge from him, only in him. And that's why as long as you have only life and you have breath and you have ears, if you would listen with all the ears of your heart, if you would look with all the eyes of your heart, if the Spirit of God will illuminate your mind, what makes us true? The truth, the strength of our conviction, the inner thing? No, the trustworthiness of his promise. John 14:2-3 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that you might be where I am. So we see resurrection and immortality are not the only hope that in Christ Jesus. There's internal inheritance in heaven. There's we'll be transformed into the image of Christ. There's so many hopes that we have. And it baffles the imagination, it overwhelms the mind, it thrills and it should humble us, it sanctifies the lie, it should prostrate us before God in adoring attitude. And so let's look at now the second hope. Because he goes From here he goes not from hope to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the hands, saints. Now we've already seen something of this back in verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? It's already ours, but we have not taken ownership of it. There's more that yet awaits. And finally, when we enter into glory, all that has been prepared for us will be there right on cue. I'm not going to expand except to state the fact that the Father has promised the Son an inheritance, and that the inheritance is made up of all who are in Christ. The two notions are two sides of one coin. They're not mutually exclusive. God has an inheritance in his people, and we have an inheritance in Christ. And so Paul says, I want you to make sure that you recognize whether it's God's inheritance in us or our inheritance in him. It assumes God's commitment to gloriously complete what he has begun. And you will notice that it's not some kind of private affair. You need to know, he says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We are precious to Christ in the saints. Doesn't that make you feel special? So as a recap, Paul says in verse 18, he says, open your eyes that you may know that hope to which he has called you. We've just looked at the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And now we see in verse 19 of chapter 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? It's not just power, but it's the greatness of his power. See that? It's the exceeding greatness of his power. It's the immeasurable capacity of his power. And the Ephesians were aware of God's call to them in the past. You've been called to this hope. They've been made aware of this glorious inheritance, which is theirs in the future. And so when we look at verse 11, I read there, in him we have been obtained an inheritance. That is in chapter 1, verse 11. Having been predestined, he chose us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We are heirs to an inheritance in Christ that money cannot buy. We didn't buy a lotto ticket and by chance crack the jackpot, although sometimes I'm tempted, and then I say, no, that's not the way to go. But it's a gift. It's a glorious inheritance, which is ours in the future. And now he's reminding them of the fact that of God's power, which is known by him in the present. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Here he's building on our hope, giving us assurance that it is not our inner power, and doesn't come from within, that gives us confidence, but his power. So Look at verse 19. I'm praying that you might know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. And He says, if you want to know just how magnificent this power is, it's the power, it is the power which is ours according to the working of His great might. And He says, it says the working of His great might. Paul goes on to say, let me remind you of it in three places as you go into 21 and 22. Number one, we see this power in the resurrection. We see number two in the exaltation of Jesus. Number three in the dominion of Jesus. Isn't that what you have there in verse 20 and 21? He raised Him from the dead. Let's read it. And seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, an exalted God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. He's a reigning God. And not only in this age, but the one to come. He's a coming God. He says, He puts all things under His feet. You see how He just goes and goes and goes. He says, you need to have an understanding of the comprehensive nature of the triumphant victory of Jesus. And as we said this morning, this is what we need. Far more than just little practical insights in how to do this and how to do this. There are all kinds of ways that we can handle things. But what I need to know is this immeasurable greatness of His power to us who are aware of the fact that by nature we are powerless, that we are weak, that we are frail, that we are clay pots, some older, some younger than others, and that on a best day we are unprofitable servants. You see, what it does, it takes, and that's what the Bible calls us always to do. Don't look at yourselves. Take away from ourselves. It takes us where we need to look, and that is the promise of God in this. And so the uniqueness of Jesus is exactly that. You know something can't be very unique or kind of unique. It can only be unique. And Jesus is unique. He's God. He's an incarnate God that we've just enjoyed Christmas and celebrated. He's a dying God that we'll celebrate in Easter. He's a risen God, the ascended God. He's an exalted God, a reigning God, a coming God. You see, when the saints of God, when the people of God are galvanized by this, by a knowledge of Him, by the immeasurable greatness of His might, when we get this in perspective, then it changes everything in the view of our world. So Paul was declaring the kingship and the lordship of Jesus as he writes to those believers in Ephesus, what we know today as Turkey. And at this point, they lived in a community that was prosperous as a result of their ability to trade. It was at that time a prominent community on account of the great temple of Artemis, or Diana, which was at that time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and was the center of all kinds of spiritual activity. It was at that time a city that was preoccupied with magic and occult. And Paul went into Ephesus to proclaim the lordship of Jesus. He was, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 19, immediately confronted by opposition, because light and darkness have nothing in common. Truth and error do not coexist then and still today. You've heard it, well, that's my truth. When people say that, we name that relativism. Now, many of these believers had been involved in this, and Sean read for us, I believe Sean, it was last week in Acts 19, that records for us from verse 21 onwards about the riot at Ephesus. And we know all about riots and burning, which Paul talks about. This riot ended in a magnificent bonfire when a number of them brought their magic books together and burned them in a public forum. The cost, as Sean read for us, the cost of that reading material, those magic books, Luke says, was about 50,000 pieces of silver, a substantial amount of money. And the people in the community would have looked on and said, what happened to them? Why are they burning all their books? And somebody would have said, well, they have a completely different view of the world. Well, how has that happened? You mean they don't believe in chance? They don't believe in demons? No, they've started to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. They're going around saying that he's actually alive, that he's the one who forgives sins and fills them with the fullness of God. And the people would have said, like they do today, how crazy is that? You would give up your magic books for a story you would like. You believe in those fables, those thing. Well, you shouldn't be surprised. That's exactly what people say today. You see, the church community in Ephesus was not the moral majority. And today, we are not the moral majority either. They were, and we are, the Christian minority. We will always be the minority until Jesus returns. And the great need that they had in the face of severe opposition was to be reminded of these great truths, of who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's why Paul is able to say to them at the beginning of the prayer, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard about your love for all the saints. And I'm praying that you might know the hope to which he has been called. And so, my wife will attest to this. I really listen to a lot of stuff on worldviews, etc. So for me, I want to ensure that laws are passed, that the conservatives, the Lord raises up conservatives to reign, to look after us, to have authority over us. But so I want to say. So in my lifetime, I marvel at how the legislation of killing the unborn, namely abortion in the USA, was outlawed last year at the federal, that's at the national level in the United States. You know, it took nearly 50 years for this law, Roe versus Wade, to be overturned. The right to abortion has returned, unfortunately, in one sense it's a good thing, to the individual states. So that means that the conservative states that had many abortion clinics, many have ceased to operate this vile practice where millions of unborn babies were slaughtered. But it still continues in those liberal states. Because liberal women cry, we have the right of our bodies, we will choose. That's why they are called pro-choice. We are called pro-life. Powerful, and this being in sort of human resources and understanding that I'm gobsmacked that powerful secular companies offer the benefit of paying for the costs of women who do not want to keep their baby to go to a state of their own choice to execute the supposed human right. It's seen as a win-win. She can get rid of the baby and get back to work earlier. It's a win-win. That is what is happening. So, and it's, even though this legislation has come and stopped this, now technology has allowed that you can pop a pill and abort. Now the struggle from a legal point is, how do we stop that pill being delivered? So it can't be sold in that state. Now they're looking at, how does the pill get that you can't courier the pill, you can't post the pill, and that's what they're wrestling with us. So that you know. But so the point I'm really trying to say is that behavior will only change the heart when the heart changes. As much as we want laws to change people's behavior, we rejoice with Roe versus Wade, but it's not going. It hasn't got where we want. It's changed certain behaviors. So. I mean, the wonderful thing, if I may say on a side, is just the wonderful support of Christians praying, and people are being persecuted for praying outside these abortion clinics. The other thing is providing the support for those, and saying to the mother, okay, you can't support, we will support. So the Christians have really gone that extra mile, and that is just wonderful to see. So what Paul's saying is, no, what you really need to know is the truth of the gospel. What you really need to know, or if you like, who you really need to know is Jesus. You need to know with assurance all that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know what is true of you now, and you need to be aware of what will be true of you then. So look at verse 22, when he puts all things under his feet. So there will be a point where this will end, but it hasn't happened, and we live it. So in conclusion, as pilgrims in this world that essentially has gone mad, I mean, maybe I'm getting old, but I mean, I have never seen a world go as, you know, with intersectionality and all of, and abortion and such, and the bloodshed and such. One battles to even watch a YouTube or turn on the news to do it. But what we need to do is have a renewed understanding of not only the hope to which He has called us and the inheritance which awaits us, but the immeasurable greatness of His power according to the working whereby He has raised Jesus and He is the ascended King. So, well, I think I ought to do at least two things for us. One is it ought to cause us a deep-seated assurance. A deep-seated assurance, the assurance of His presence with us, the assurance of His power in us, and the assurance of His purpose for us. So as we come to this last day of 2023, and that we may have past regrets or future fears, I'm always comforted, and I say this to my wife when she gets anxious, but I say it to myself as much. Philippians 4, 6, and chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And I love this when I read this, the Lord is at hand. And that's what we need to know. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, do not be anxious, we know this, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And look at verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you. Thank you that our great hope is in our Son, Christ Jesus, that you really are supreme over all things, that, Lord, in a world of turmoil, chaos, bloodshed, pain, only the eyes of our hearts, enlightened by your grace and truth, will allow us to affirm that you are actually supreme over all. Help us then, Lord, to bow beneath your majesty now and throughout this day, this new year, from tomorrow, that we share. And Lord, from your power, by your Holy Spirit, share your gospel, our only hope, with those around us. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.